Turn in your Bibles, please, to Romans chapter 2. Now, I would imagine that once again, as we do on most Sundays, there are different kinds of people here. There are people here who are Christians, I would think. There are people here who are members of churches. There are people here who would believe that you're a Christian. There are people here who probably aren't sure what you are, maybe. You may be curious, or you may have come with a friend, or you're just not really sure where you stand. You're not really maybe sure about what exactly the message is all about and what is the message. So it's a good passage really for all of us. It's a great passage for skeptics. It's a great passage for mere church members. It's a great passage for Christians, because it's a passage that sets out and explains so what is being right with God? How can someone be right with God? The great theme of this letter is just that, is God's way of being right with Him, God's way of righteousness as set forth in the gospel. And He says it is by faith for all peoples, whether you're Jew, whether it's Gentile, whether you're black, white, red, purple, whatever color you are, whatever language you speak. It's the same way of righteousness. It's God's way. Anyone who comes into the kingdom of God will do so by faith. And so this is the great theme of the letter, and it will be the theme that the apostle will flesh out here in a few verses or chapter or so. But before he gets to that, before he fleshes it out, he wants to make sure that all of his readers, and he would want to make sure that all of the people in this assembly this morning understand why God's way of righteousness, salvation by faith, why that's necessary. And why is it necessary for all kinds of people? And that's what he explains in chapter 1, 18 through 32, and goes in through the beginning of chapter 3. And basically what he says is that everybody has a sin problem. Now, you may not identify it as that. If you're a skeptic or if you're an unbeliever in here, you may not like the category of the word sin. You may call it something else, but you're messed up. Let me put it that way. And everybody in this room is messed up at some level. And so what Paul is beginning to unwind is so how do we fix the messed upness? How can I fix my messed upness? We talked about it before that only sick people go to a doctor. If you think you're a pretty good person, if you think you're doing pretty well, if you're a pretty moral person, particularly compared to all the Jake legs out in the world, then you won't see much need for the gospel. If you're a Christian, and you think you've about got it figured out now, actually, you're not perfect, but you're pretty good. Pretty good. Then you won't read the Bible very much, and you won't pray very much. Last week, in chapter 1, verse 18 through 32, the apostle dealt primarily with non-Jews, or what we call Gentiles, people to whom the special revelation of God's word had not come, and people who had suppressed the truth that was available to them through the general revelation in creation. We looked at that last week. Now, this week, the apostle Paul is going to address the good people. He's going to address the people who actually agree with him when he talks about judgment of the ungodly Gentiles. all on board with give it to them and give them more. The problem is they don't see themselves as ungodly and thus subject to judgment. It's likely that our verses today are directed largely toward the Jewish people, but it's also perhaps directed toward moralistic Gentiles. Not every Gentile is bad as he can be. Some of them are kind of nice. You ever met a nice unbeliever? I've met a lot of nice unbelievers. Well, that may be part of the target here as well. So let's read 1 through 16 in chapter 2. Therefore, you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you presume on the riches of His kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? But because of your hard and impenitent heart, you actually are storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. You're storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath. He will render to each one according to his works. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, He will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek. But glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law. And all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. For it is not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law or the requirements of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. Let's pray. Gracious Father, we pray by your Spirit that you would impress upon us the judgment, the wrath, the fury that is directed against all sinners, against all sin. Father, we pray that you would impress this upon us, that in whatever category we find ourselves, that the gospel would be the only answer. The gospel would be wonderful. The gospel would be worth sharing. We pray, Holy Spirit, that you would teach us and grow us and just meet us in all the different places that each of us in this place, in the different places we are, where we are, please. And we ask it all in Jesus' name. Amen. So we're going to look at three divisions of the text that really in your Bible would just be the paragraphs that you see. It would be 1 through 5, it would be 6 through 11, and it would be 12 through 16. The first thing we see in the Scripture is a warning against presumption. The apostle is using a literary device here where he actually doesn't have someone that he's speaking to, but he has this sort of imaginary person that he speaks to, and that person also might stand as a representative for a number of different like-minded people. It's as if he's in dialogue with this person to make his point, and he'll do all the talking for, he'll talk for both. And so in verse 18, we read, "The wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." And then it goes on and fleshes out some of those sins. And so this imaginary person or this representative, he says this. He says, "I totally agree with you, Paul. I am absolutely on board. I think those people deserve your wrath and you need to pour it on them. Yes. Man, I'm with you. About time somebody got those folks."
Now, before we pass by that, we want to say that I think all of us would have to admit that we can have a tendency to pass judgment on everyone but ourselves, and often to find fault with people, many of whom have committed the same sins that we have committed. In a newspaper, it's somebody gets busted. Well, I sure am. Boy, I'm glad that happened. I'm glad that guy got busted. And then if we were cross-examined for not very long, we'd have to admit, you know, I've done the same things that guy did. And it's only by the grace of God I didn't do a whole lot worse. Is there anybody here, I'm just curious, is there anybody here who has never coveted? Any liars in the bunch? Anybody here ever envied? What about being really, really angry at somebody and it wasn't a righteous anger? This is probably a place full of righteous anger, is it not? No. I've had a lot of anger, but I don't know if any of it has really been very righteous. Any half-truths? Oh, here's one. Any gossip? Any gossip? I've gossiped. It's a struggle. We could go on, and those are just the things, and just those are just two or three of the ones from verses 29 through 31. And so, we can find fault with people who do the same things we do, and not find fault with ourselves. And so Paul says, just a minute. He says, listen, O man, what I'm talking about with regard to the wrath of God being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men applies to everyone. It applies even to you folks who appear to be pretty good folks. It even applies to you folks who are part of the covenant people of God. You have the law. You are privy to all the promises. I'm talking to y'all too. You agree with me, Paul says, when I say that the wrath of God is revealed against the ungodly, righteous, unrighteous pagans who suppress the truth and unrighteousness. But what you fail to understand is that you are as equally under the wrath as they are. You condemn yourself when you agree with me because you're doing the same things they're doing. And all the good people in the room said, amen. Starting with the pulpit. And so the text says, therefore you have no excuse, O man, every one of you who judges. For in passing judgment on another, you condemn yourself, because you, the judge, practice the very same things. We know, you and I know, that the judgment of God rightly falls on those who practice such things. Do you suppose, O man, you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourself, that you will escape the judgment of God? One writer puts it like this: God's judgment falls on those who do these things. Even the self-righteous do these things. Therefore, even the self-righteous judge stands under the judgment of God. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. It is, in fact, seeing oneself to be a sinner that is a first part of true religion. And we never get over that. You never see yourself to be a sinner and then you're saved by grace and all of a sudden you turn into something else. Then you're a redeemed sinner. You know, it was as easy for a moral Gentile to rest in his so-called morality as many professing Christians today rest in their so-called comparative goodness. Well, I'm not as bad as that bunch. And that crowd over there, they're a bunch of nuts. Theological nuts. Whew, man, I'm glad I'm not like those folks. It is as easy for a descendant of Abraham, a Jew, to rest in his status as a member of the covenant community for his salvation as it can be for a church member today to rest in his church membership for his salvation. You see what he's saying? He's saying church members. Church membership will not save you. Good people, goodness will not save you. What I'm saying to you is this, this wrath that is revealed, it's against all ungodliness, all unrighteousness. This is against Jew, it's against Gentile. It's against everybody. And the apostle says at the heart of all of this is a misunderstanding and a presumption that leads to license and sin rather than to repentance and its fruit. Look what the question is. Do you presume on the riches of God's kindness and forbearance and patience, not knowing that God's kindness is meant to lead you to repentance? What he's saying is this, is God's kindness, the goodness of God, the grace of God, is not meant to lead us to more sin, but to repentance. We don't say, well, God loves me, I'm saved by grace, therefore it's okay if I sin. No Christian wants to say that. Becoming a Christian doesn't mean that you don't sin, but it does mean that you don't want to. I remember a case one time, a conversation, when this person was presuming upon God's grace, and it can manifest itself in a lot of different dangerous ways. But in this particular case, this person, who was clearly under any examination of any Christian, I'll just say, as far as I can tell, would have been in sin. I mean, a panel of anybody who believed in biblical sin, a panel of 10 people from different denominations, and the question would have been, do you believe this is sin? All 10 would have said, oh yes, this is sin. And here was what the person said in response to the confrontation about the issue of sin. This is what the person said. Even if this is sin, even if my choices are sinful, God will forgive me. It was said in order to remain in sin. It wasn't said as a theological statement of, yes, if I make sinful choices, God will forgive me. It was, even if my deliberate, intentional choices, I know they're sinful, and even if they are, it's okay. Because at some point down the road, I can ask God and He will forgive me. Now, I know there's a lot we can say about that. And I know that we could probably unpack that, and there's probably some nuances to that that you may be thinking about that are troublesome or maybe some true things in there. But there's so much danger in that. And that's, in fact, what the apostle is saying right here, is that this person, this straw man, or this imaginary part of the dialogue is basically taking that position, and if it's a Jewish person who has the law and who is a covenant member of the covenant family, he may be saying, look, I'm a member of the covenant family and I'm good, you know, everything's good. And what Paul says is no, the riches of God's kindness are meant to woo you to repentance. They're meant to turn you away from your sins in fresh obedience to this gracious God who loves you so much. They're meant to lead you to saving faith in the Lord Jesus Christ, this righteousness of God that is by faith in Christ that he's been talking about and that he will talk about in this letter. And so Paul goes on to warn this group. He says, look, because of your hard and impenitent heart, you're storing up wrath for yourself on the day of wrath when God's righteous judgment will be revealed. And for the Jews, at least, this covenant with God had become this basis of false security, as church membership or some wacky view of grace is for many people today. In fact, in response to that conversation was followed up with a letter addressing Romans chapter 2, verses 1 through 5, pleading, please do not presume upon the grace of God. That is not what the kindness of God is not designed to enable you to comfortably continue in the sin that you have chosen. And so the apostle is making it clear that this righteousness, this judgment, rather, is across the board. Whether you are a moralistic Gentile or whether you are a legalistic Jew, whether you are a good person sitting in the pews or whether you are a church member, your church membership is not, it can mislead you. Many people think that what I need to do is be a church member and that I'm going to be good. Going to be a lot of church members in hell, I'm sure. And so don't be misled. The second thing, verses 6 through 11. And you remember what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 7. He said, not all who say to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. In second, verses 6 through 11, Paul explains that what he has said in verses 1 through 5, it must be true because God's character demands that he treat everybody the same. Everyone, even those who think themselves to be moral, those who could care less about morality, those who are Jews, those who are Gentiles, all human beings stand on the same footing when it comes to the judgment of God. And therefore, again, the righteousness of God by faith in Christ is the only way for righteousness. And so what the apostle says here, if you look in verse 6, he says, God will render to each one according to his works. That's the consistent teaching of Scripture from Genesis 1 to the maps. If you look at I'll turn it up. You just listen. 2 Corinthians 5:10 says, for example, for we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ so that each one may receive what is due for what he has done in the body, whether good or evil. Now, again, remember, you say, well, wait a minute, though. What about verses 16, 17? What about Galatians? What about justification by faith? Well, remember that what God is talking about in this section, he's not talking about justification. He's not talking about justification in these verses that we're talking about. He's talking about judgment. He's talking about the universality of a judgment. He's not talking about the basis. He's not talking about the basis for justification. He's talking about the basis for judgment. When we talk about justification, he'll get back into that as we move on into the letter. We talk about justification. We talk about forgiveness. We talk about how can a person be accepted before God. As he said in 16:17, and as he'll flesh it out later, it is by grace through faith. But what he also says is his judgment will be according to our works. We will be judged by works, judged according to our works, by what we've done in the body. You've heard people say it this way, saved by grace, judged by works. And at some level, our works will disclose the reality or not of our justification. One writer puts it this way, our lives reveal the presence or absence of saving faith in our hearts. Do we generally seek the Lord and His righteousness, or are we generally self-seeking, pursuing evil? Our lives will tell the tale in many ways of our eternity. You know, in 1 John, it's over and over and over again. How do you know whether or not you're a believer? Over and over and over again, it gives these indicators here and indicators there. The last chapter in 2 Corinthians, it says, examine yourselves to see whether you're in the faith. And what Paul says is this, to those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. There will be tribulation and distress for every human being who does evil, the Jew first and also the Greek, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, but glory and honor and peace for everyone who does good, the Jew first and also the Greek. For God shows no partiality. The fruit of our lives, what we desire, how we think, what we do, what we don't do, the fruit of our lives will tell the tale of our eternity. And as Paul will show us later, it is through union with Christ that God-pleasing fruit is born in our lives. And so we look at the Scriptures and we have great basis for assurance of faith. He who has the Son has life. Whosoever believes, all these verses we have in the Scriptures that we love to embrace, and they give us great basis for assurance. But what we also have in the Scripture is we have no basis for presumption. We have other Scripture that stir us and make us consider and examine ourselves. And so that's what the Apostle Paul is saying here in verses 6 through 11. is that everyone stands on the same footing when it comes to the judgment of God. Whether you're a Jew and you think you have the law and you think you're favored, etc. Whether you're a Gentile and you don't have any written law and you don't have this favored status, you're stranger to the promises. Everybody stands on the same footing when it comes to God's judgment. Everybody in this room will be judged on the same basis. You'll be judged on the basis of the knowledge that you have. And that's what he says in this last section, verses 12 through 16, that he affirms this business about the impartiality of God's judgment. It's against both Jews and Gentiles, everybody the same. And he does it by referencing the law, which will wind up being a very important subject in this letter. And listen, in a nutshell, what he says is this, that neither Jews nor Gentiles enjoy an exemption from judgment because of law issues. In other words, you would think, well, the Gentiles, they didn't have the law. They didn't have the written law. They didn't have the Torah. They didn't have these things. They should be exempt. He says, no, they're not exempt because they do have law. And so the Gentiles and the Jews are standing on the same footing. The Jews would have said this. They would have said, we have the law and we agree with it. We have the law and we agree with it. The Gentiles would have said, we don't have it. And yet what the Scripture says, both deserve judgment for disobeying the law that each of them had received. Look at the text. For all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. Both Jews and Gentiles have sinned against a moral law that they knew. They have suppressed the truth in order to pursue evil. What does it say about the Jews? They possessed the law of Moses. What did they do with it? They didn't obey it. What about the Gentiles? The Gentiles and everybody in this room. The Gentiles had the law, had the work, had the requirements of the law written on their hearts, and they did not obey it. What Paul is saying is that both are judged on the basis of God's law, either as revealed as the law of Moses or as written on their hearts, and both stand condemned for not living up to the standard that they knew. And that's true for all of us in this room. One of the writers puts it this way. The way people have sinned in knowledge or ignorance of the law will be the way that they will be judged. The ground of judgment is their works. The rule of judgment is their knowledge and whether they have lived up to their knowledge. And so again, the Jewish people thought that their possession of the law exempted them from judgment. They didn't understand that it was obedience to the law, not possession of the law, that was central to the whole business. Paul says, it's not the hearers of the law who are righteous before God, but the doers of the law who will be justified. And the same thing is true of the Gentiles. For when Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they're nice to their parents. They don't rob a bank. They're nice to their fellow man. They don't steal your iPhone. I mean, these sorts of things, you know, from the bus or whatever the case is. When Gentiles who do not have the law by nature do what the law requires, they are a law to themselves, even though they do not have the law. They show that the work of the law is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness and their conflicting thoughts accuse or even excuse them on that day when, according to my gospel, which includes judgment and includes grace, when according to my gospel, bad news and good news, when according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Christ Jesus. Now, we see this in the real world, don't we? Don't you know tons of people who are unbelievers, as far as you can tell, they may even tell you they're unbelievers, who are really nice, pretty moral people? Don't we all know people like that? Most of us probably were people. Well, some of us were people like that. I remember working in Dallas back in the early 80s, and there was this girl who worked in this restaurant that I worked in. And I was in the middle of a big-time spiritual search. I mean, I was really looking for the meaning of life. I was looking for, you know, how do you have inner peace? That was my big thing. Where can you get inner peace? And I'd sit up at the bar till, you know, 2 in the morning talking to all these waiters and everybody about inner peace. And there was a girl who worked there who was just so nice, way nicer than I was, and am probably. So moral, so considerate. She'd take your shift. You know, if you ever worked in a restaurant, it is not a party. Let me just tell you. It's wild and crazy and often godless and anger. What you can't see back in the back, I mean, people were hollering at each other and cooks are mad at waiters and waiters are mad at cooks. Where's that steak? You know, where are the crackers? Then you take the food out and it's not good. And, you know, then who's the person mad at? You. So there's tension all in it. This person was so sweet. And I remember during my search for inner peace being confused, thinking, man, this just doesn't make any sense. I mean, I'm the guy raised in the Delta. I was raised in the church. You know, I got an idea of who Jesus is and what he did. And this girl could care less about Jesus, and she is so much nicer than I am. What is the deal on that? Well, she was a law to herself. The law of God was written on her heart. Now, we didn't talk about that. But she, the requirements of the law are written on all men's and women's hearts. I mean, there's honor even among thieves. You know, there are codes of ethics in prisons. And so what it is that by virtue of creation, every single human being on the face of the planet has some sense of right and wrong. There are some things that are universally not acceptable as being wrong. There are things all over the world that not a single person anywhere in the world would say, oh, that's okay. For example, it is unacceptable in any culture in the world to cut a 2-year-old child's head off with a sword just because you feel like it. Nowhere in the world could you just walk through a village and go, whoosh, and everybody go, thumbs up, bud. Why is that? Why is that wrong? Well, the evolutionists would say, because if you did that, you would have no more people. The Bible says that because the requirements of God's moral law have, to some extent, been written on the heart of every single human being, and we get it by creation in His image, and we know it's wrong. And our conscience, we have consciences. They accuse us or they excuse us. We have things we're doing, we're wrestling with, and we're struggling with our conscience. They're condemning us or saying it's okay. This little voice inside of us that's speaking to us. In fact, I'll tell you something interesting one writer said. He said that in evangelism, the other man's conscience is my ally. That you know the person you're talking to has got the requirements of the law written on his heart. And he's got a conscience. And that's an ally. And so what Paul is saying here is that all will appear one day before the judgment seat of Christ and be judged according to their conformity or lack thereof to the law which they possessed. The Jew received the law of Moses and he agreed with it, but he didn't keep it. All men, including the Gentile, have at some level the moral law of God written on their hearts and do not keep it. And again, to close, what Paul is doing is he's making the case for chapter 1, verses 16 through 17. He's making the case for his statement that I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, in the gospel, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. He's making the case, and he's telling you pagan Gentiles, he's telling you moralizers who are not maybe as bad as those pagan Gentiles. You know, you're kind of like the girl I worked with in Dallas. He's telling the Jews. He's saying, let me tell you something. The reason God's way of righteousness is the only way is because you are not righteous. And there's not a single person in this room who is righteous in and of himself. And the only way you can ever be forgiven and accepted by God is in Christ Jesus. You must. There's only one thing a human being must have before he leaves this earth. He doesn't have to have water, and he doesn't have to have food. He may die physically. But the only thing we must have righteousness. And what Paul is saying is that way of righteousness is only one way, and it is God's way of righteousness. And so to the moral bunch, to the church member with 10 Bibles, to the pretty good person who's glad he's not like all of the other bad people in the world, Paul says, whether you're a Jew or a Gentile, whether you're any of these categories, we are sinners. We are sinners who justly deserve the wrath and the fury of God. And one day there's going to be a final judgment when even all of our secrets will be judged. And only the Lord Jesus Christ can save us from the power and the penalty of sin, but He can save us totally and perfectly and completely. It is finished. That work is done. I came that you might have life, He said, and have it more abundantly. Again, we are not pretty good people who mess up every now and then. Apart from Christ, we are sinners under a judicial sentence of eternal death. But in Christ Jesus, we are secure. And because the gospel is true, on the day of judgment, God's people in Christ will see, we will see that our judge is our Savior. Our judge is our Savior. And that will be good news. And so, again, when we have to think about the wrath of God. We have to think about the fury of God. When we think about the wrath of God and we think about the fury of God directed against sin, it helps us to understand the salvation that we enjoy. If we don't think about wrath and fury, if it's all just sort of a celestial, white-bearded person and everything's just kind of cool and everything's just kind of good and I'm really okay, you'll never read your Bible. You'll never pray. You'll never, ever appreciate the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And you'll never care about telling it to anybody else. But if you believe that judgment is real and true and that you deserve it, and that you're delivered by the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, you will embrace it and you will tell others about it. Amen. Amen.